We're looking together this morning at verses 15 to 18 of this third chapter of Luke's Gospel. And I want to try and show this morning, with God's help, that the baptism Jesus brings divides people and therefore demands your repentance. The baptism that Jesus brings, not the baptism that Jesus himself undergoes, which we'll look at in subsequent weeks, the baptism where he goes into the water, not that baptism, but the baptism spoken of here in verse 16, where John says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The word "with fire" isn't there in the original, it's "with the Holy Spirit and fire." I want us to look this morning at that baptism which Jesus brings, and to notice that it divides people, and therefore it demands your repentance. We don't find the word repentance in these verses this morning, but those of you who've been here for a number of weeks will know that here in chapter 3, John is preaching repentance, that we must turn away from our sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning we're going to look at this baptism that Jesus brings. We're going to see that it divides, and therefore it demands that you repent. I think we first need to do two other things. First of all, we need to look at the context. We need to understand the days in which John was preaching, just very briefly, because we notice here that people were waiting expectantly. There was something in the air. There was something that marked these people. Let's look at that briefly. Then secondly, I want us to consider the apparent confusion there was. Some people thought John might be the Christ. And we're going to see something of the comparison that John makes between himself and the Lord Jesus. So we're going to start with the context very briefly. We're going to look at this confusion and then this great comparison that Jesus makes. I'm not the Christ, he says elsewhere. And he shows us three things by which Jesus is far superior to him. And then we'll look at the call, because John is exhorting and preaching the good news, which means that we are to repent and believe the good news of Jesus. Having set that out, let's come together firstly and briefly to the context this morning. Let's go back 2,000 years. Let's see that God was working out his purposes in history, and they were reaching a particular climax. I say that because in verse 15 we read that people were waiting expectantly, or they were in expectation. Something marked the days in which John preached, and they were days of expectation. For some people today, these are days of expectation in 2012. Maybe not for many of you, but for some of you here this morning, great days of expectation because of the Olympics. And there have been three great announcements this past week, haven't there, in the stage management, which have raised the level of expectation amongst some. You now know the date when you can see the flame being brought through Loughborough. You now know the day when you'll be at school, at college, where you'll probably be excused from your lessons to go and stand there in Loughborough between 9:09 and 11:08, I think it is, on Tuesday, July the 3rd. It's going to leave Leicester at 12 minutes past 7 in the morning. Those of you in Corn have got a bit of a line till 3 minutes to 9. Then it's coming in a van. It's spending most of its life in a van to South Loughborough, and we're going to be able to then see it between 9 and 11 o'clock, and some people are very excited. The expectation's growing. Those who are going to be Olympic ambassadors have had their uniform revealed this week with those natty trilbies. Perhaps it's too late for them to resign, having seen the trilby, but that's what they're going to wear. The expectation is rising. And even the kit which the athletes are going to wear has been revealed this week. That lovely design by Stella McCartley, all in blue for the Scots and a little bit of red for the Irish and the English. It's been revealed. It's exciting for some people. Others are getting excited about the Queen's Jubilee. The dates have been announced of the pageant and the parade and the concert and the river pageant and the lunch. And I understand that all over the world on my birthday, beacons are going to be lit up all over the world, the five continents. Isn't that marvellous? Expectation is growing. But there was real expectation amongst a remnant here 2,000 years ago. Remember, there'd been 400 years of silence from God, and that had suddenly been broken. That day when Zechariah is there in the temple and Gabriel comes to speak to him and tells him that his barren and well on in years wife Elizabeth is going to bear a son. That son is going to be an unusual son. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. And there we're told he's going to have a most remarkable ministry. There we've been told of the coming birth of John the Baptist. And his father was told that his ministry was going to be to turn back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. There was going to be a repentance. People were going to repent and believe the good news under the ministry of John the Baptist. He would be very special. He would be unique. We're told right at the beginning of Luke's gospel, he's going to go on before the Lord as a forerunner, the one who's going to point to the Messiah to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John the Baptist is a unique character in human history. He's the forerunner to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that in these very exciting days, God is fulfilling the purposes, the promises, the plans which he's spoken of in the Old Testament. To the believers in this day, it must have felt like the clock was ticking again. It must have felt like the clock had stopped to them. And suddenly it must have felt like it was ticking again, as God fulfills his purposes. We've seen earlier on in Luke that not only was the birth of John the Baptist foretold, but then the greater birth of Jesus the Messiah, the promised and anointed King, the one who'd been long and much promised throughout the Old Testament. Suddenly the moment comes when his birth is foretold, and Mary is told that he is going to be great. He is going to be Son of the Most High. He's superior to John the Baptist in every way imaginable. We read the Lord God is going to give him the throne of his father David. He's going to reign in a never-ending kingdom. The moment is coming when the time would fully come, when Mary is going to bear the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these are days of enormous expectation. People like Anna and Simeon are waiting there, believing God's word, awaiting the redemption of Jerusalem. And so we read of the births, we read of the responses. When John the Baptist is born, his father at long last is able to speak again, and he prophesies. When Jesus is born, the angels make that announcement to the shepherds. We've looked at his early years. These are unparalleled days of God fulfilling his purposes. Heightened expectation amongst some. And that leads, secondly, to this confusion with some. Verse 15, the people were waiting expectantly and were wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. It was evidently a matter of some public debate who John really was. His identity was his matter of public speculation. Now, 2,000 years later, there's not much public debate about the identity of John the Baptist, because the Bible's very clear who he is. I'm not aware in 2012 that there are lots of followers of John the Baptist around today, people believing him to be Messiah. The evidence, of course, is overwhelmingly the other way. And Scripture makes it very plain to us that John is not the Messiah, but Jesus from Nazareth is. John's Gospel tells us, and I quote of John, "He came as a witness to testify concerning the light." He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. Again in John's Gospel we read, John the Baptist says, "I am not the Christ. I am the voice of one calling in the desert." So there was a matter of confusion, but there needn't have been. It was very clear who the Messiah was, very clear who John the Baptist was. And John then points out three aspects of Jesus' superiority compared to him. And I want you to consider those this morning. Here's this lovely comparison. John the Baptist was unique, filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. No one greater than him, born of women, according to the Lord Jesus. But notice the three things that he says, which point out to us the superiority of Jesus. First of all, in verse 16, he says, "As one more powerful than I will come." The Lord Jesus Christ is more powerful than John the Baptist. Now, I do think that in the Old Testament, strength or power was associated with the coming Redeemer. So there might again be a clue here from John. Look, he's the Christ, he's the powerful one, he's the strong one, he's the one who's been spoken of. But I want you to consider this morning briefly just how much more powerful the Lord Jesus is than John the Baptist. I mean, John the Baptist today is dead, and Jesus Christ is very much alive. He's more powerful and mightier than John the Baptist in every single way. Yeah, in some ways you could say Jesus was younger because he was born after John, but he also existed before John. We read those words in John's Gospel. John the Baptist says, "He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." That shows us the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The eternal Son of God ever was the eternal Son of God. There never was a time when he wasn't. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When we read the Apostle Paul's word to the church at Colossae in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, of the one who made the heavens and the earth, of the one who made these things for himself, of the one who sustains these things by the word of his power, who are we reading of? Not John the Baptist. We're reading of the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator and the sustainer of all things. Do you recognize him to be such here this morning? You know, John the Baptist came and he went and he fulfilled his purpose. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever. And he's God. And he's to be worshipped as God. He's standing in the center of the throne this morning. He's your maker. He's your sustainer. Have you seen the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ? He's been given the name that is above every other name. You see, if you stick with us through the series on Luke, you won't read of John the Baptist overcoming the temptations of the devil there in the wilderness. You won't read of John the Baptist driving out evil spirits. You won't read of John the Baptist healing many and calling the first disciples. You won't read of John the Baptist healing the leper and the paralytic. You won't read of John the Baptist calming the storm. You won't read of John the Baptist feeding the 5,000. You won't read of John the Baptist offering himself as a sacrifice on the cross. You won't read of John the Baptist rising from the dead. You won't read of John the Baptist ascending to the Father's right hand. But you will read that the Lord Jesus Christ has done all of those things. Because he remains today the mighty and the powerful one. John says, "Look, I'm not even worthy of being the lowest slave to Jesus. I'm not worthy of doing the most degrading task for him." The Hebrew slaves weren't allowed to unloose the sandals. That was for the Gentile slaves. That was the lowest of the low. And John says, "You know, I'm not the Christ. When you compare me with the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not even worthy to unloose the strap on his sandal. He's more powerful than I." The second dimension is that Jesus' baptism, the baptism that he brings, is of a far greater dimension than the baptism that John brings. What John means by that is this, that the power and the effect of Jesus' ministry far outweighs the power and the effect of John's ministry. They both had two ministries, they were powerful and effective, but the one far outshines the other. John says, "I baptize with water." Well, many one of us here this morning could baptize with water, couldn't we? We could take people down into the water, into the river. We could dunk them under this water. We could bring them back up again. We can baptize with water. That's what John did. But what John's baptism outwardly symbolized, Jesus' ministry worked inwardly into the hearts of men and women and young people. John says, "Look, I baptize with water. I take hold of people and I immerse them in water." I mean, that really is nothing compared to what Jesus does. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire. I can immerse you in water, but Jesus can do something no one else can do. He can immerse you in no one less than God the Holy Spirit and fire. And only God can do that. I barely compare with him, John is saying. Jesus can bring about an eternal, supernatural change in you, which I can't, John says. I can preach to you, I can baptize you in water, but oh, I wish you'd look away to Jesus, because Jesus can do something for you which nobody else can do, and it's the same today, friends. Jesus Christ today can bring about in you an eternal, supernatural change that nobody else can bring about. A far-reaching transformation that's way beyond the capability of John the Baptist or anybody here in this room this morning. Jesus Christ baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire. And the third aspect of comparison is effectively John saying, look, Jesus is God the judge. Jesus Christ is God the judge. That's the clear picture of verse 17. He says his winnowing fork is in his hand. He's speaking there of Jesus. Picture Jesus with a winnowing fork in his hand to do what? Well, John says to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Jesus here is clearly being portrayed as the judge. This language, this imagery is repeated elsewhere in the New Testament and is foreshadowed as well in the Old Testament. People would understand this language immediately as John speaking about one who is judge. Now, later on in the Bible, Luke, in another book he wrote, Acts of the Apostles, is going to say these words. God has set a day, and this is true, listen to this is true. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice, complete fairness, by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. The day has been set, and we do not need to be any confusion about who the judge is. The judge is the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has raised from the dead. Now, John the Baptist, on the other hand, like you and me, he will face Christ the judge. But the man Christ Jesus will not face the judgment. He is the judge. This is a statement of his deity. John the Baptist is going to fade from the human scene. Every one of us in time will fade from the scene. John the Baptist said of Christ, he must increase, I must decrease. Behold the Lamb of God. Unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes first, when we're all gone and faded, his name will still be a praise in the earth. He will still be the creator. He will still be the sustainer. He will still be the judge. He will still be the one who alone can bring about an eternal, supernatural transformation within men, women, and young people. The context of John's preaching was days of expectation. There's been a confusion. Could he be the Christ? No. John sets out these three great comparisons. These three aspects would show how superior the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's more powerful, his baptism has a greater dimension, and he is the judge. And therefore that brings us on, thirdly this morning, to the call, which is the baptism that John says Jesus brings. Not his own baptism in water, but the baptism that Jesus brings, which divides people, divides the world, and therefore this morning demands your repentance. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Notice, first of all, this morning that that's of a different order to John's baptism with H2O, with water from the Jordan. Here John the Baptist is telling the gathered crowds that Jesus will dispense to his people, will pour out upon his people and immerse them in the Holy Spirit himself. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Blessed Trinity. God is one, but three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And John is saying that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he will dispense to his people, he will pour out upon his people, he will immerse his people in the Holy Spirit, who will come and take up permanent residence in their hearts, making the people of God a temple of the living God. Why? Because God's Spirit dwells within us. That's the most marvellous thing about Christianity. I know I'm always saying this, but I shouldn't ever say it. You see, in Christianity, God comes to dwell in the heart of man, or woman, or young person. Christianity makes man the dwelling place of God. He who sits upon the throne in all of his majesty, by his Spirit, comes to dwell in the lives and the hearts of his people. We sometimes sing, "Make my heart your palace where you live, and your royal throne from where you rule." If you're a Christian here this morning, you know that the Holy Spirit lives in you. You see, the expectant would have known from the Old Testament scriptures that the new covenant involved both a forgiveness of sins, which we mentioned in chapter 1 or 2, and a granting of the Holy Spirit in a way he hadn't been granted before. Ezekiel the prophet said, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you." This is a sign that the last days are arriving. The Spirit is going to be given by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to baptize his people with the Spirit and fire. Now, when John the Baptist said those words, was he referring primarily to Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out, when the ascended Lord Jesus Christ sent, as he promised, the Holy Spirit? I think John is much more likely here to be using words which have an Old Testament background to them. I don't think, secondly, he's mentioning merely judgment here, because wheat is mentioned as well as chaff. Because I understand in the original that the word "with" isn't there, I don't see here two baptisms. I don't think grammatically that's right. Not a baptism of the Spirit for the believer and a baptism of judgment for the unbeliever. I'm pretty certain that John here is speaking of a single baptism. There's only one place in the Old Testament where the words "burning fire" and "spirit" are used together. They're used by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5. And they're used in this sense of a purging of a people so that they may dwell in God's presence. A laying hold of a people, a purging of a people, a separating of that people from others, that they might dwell in the presence of God. Pretty certain that what John the Baptist is saying here in New Testament language is, here's a people who are going to be, by Christ, immersed in the Holy Spirit, who's going to quicken them, who's going to make them alive, who's going to give them a new birth, going to regenerate them, as the theologians would say, who's going to set a people apart, purging them from their sin, that they belong to God. The Holy Spirit's work in setting apart a people for himself who belong to God, setting them apart from other people. The baptism that Jesus brings. But I want you to notice very solemnly this morning that that baptism divides. We're yet again in one of these very clear, solemn, stark judgment statements of the Bible. This ministry of God the Holy Spirit, as Jesus baptizes his people with the Holy Spirit and fire, separates off a people from another people. You see, John explains his statement of verse 16 with the picture of verse 17, where he explains the baptism of Spirit and fire through the picture of sifting grain at harvest time. That's a very obvious picture from verse 17. You see, here is a judgment that divides, a judgment that separates. In verse 17, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jesus who's meek and mild and born there in Bethlehem, the same Jesus is pictured here with a winnowing fork in his hand. It's harvest time. He's at the threshing floor. I understand that the grain would have been threshed in the threshing floor with a heavy sledgehammer, first of all. All the harvest would have been brought in and put on a solid floor, would have been then hammered with a sledgehammer, which would have separated the kernel of the wheat from the outer chaff. And as you hammered it, it would have separated the two. And that's where the fork would have come in. The fork would then have been pitched into the pile on the threshing floor. And as it was pitched, it would gather together, both the kernel and the chaff, and you'd throw them up into the wind or even into some kind of fan there on the threshing floor. And the heavy, usable wheat, the profitable wheat, would fall to the floor in the centre of the threshing floor, whereas the useless chaff would be blown away. As you put the fork in and threw it up into the wind, there was a separation. The useful fell, the useless blew away. The useless chaff would then have been gathered from the edges of the threshing floor, put in its own little pile, and would have been burned. Whereas the grain that fell in the central pile would be gathered and put in the barn. A very clear, distinct separation. Two destinies. The wheat went into the barn, the chaff went for burning. And that's a picture of judgment, which is the division that Jesus Christ brings. As the wheat is saved for the storehouse, so those baptized with the Spirit will be spared. As the chaff is blown away by the wind, gathered, and then burned, so will be the destiny of all who refuse to bow the knee in submission to Christ. As we saw on Thursday night, the righteous, fair, just wrath of God will fall forever upon all who refuse to bow the knee to Christ. That's a very clear, very solemn picture from Luke chapter 3. And we've seen that identical picture countless times elsewhere in the scripture. It's pictured in the parable of the net, which we mentioned briefly last week in Matthew 13, 47 to 50. That day at the end of time, which will be like a man who goes out with a fishing net, a circular fishing net. A day that we will all face, that none will escape from. When everybody who's ever lived will be drawn together to face judgment. And then just as there was in that parable where the good fisher kept but the bad fisher thrown away, so those who are counted as righteous because they believed in Jesus will be gathered to him forever. And those who've refused to bow the knee will go to the place of the unquenchable fire where the worm doesn't die. It's pictured in the parable of the wheat and the weeds or the tares. Again in Matthew 13, where again at the end of time the angels will come, they will gather the wheat. That's speaking of those who believed in Jesus. They're not those who are good in and of themselves. They're not those who are religious. They're those who've been credited righteousness by God simply through trusting in Jesus. They'll be gathered into the barn to be with God forever. The tares, the weeds, many of them will be people who've been to church. Many of them will be people who knew the Lord's Prayer. Many of them will be people who try to live as good a life as they can be. But they will all have been people who have refused stubbornly, arrogantly, proudly to turn from their own sin and believe in the Lord Jesus. They will be gathered for the burning. We saw that in Revelation 14 on our Harvest Sunday back in September. the harvest of grape and the harvest of grain. The grain, the Lord's people gathered in when Jesus comes back. But then the harvest of grape, speaking of God's wrath. For those who are self-confident, those who are self-righteous, those who are trusting in themselves, they will meet with the endless anger and punishment of God. You see, the baptism Jesus brings divides. Luke's already told us that. This child is destined to cause the rising and falling of many in Israel. In the Old Testament, to some he was a stone, it was a stone of stumbling, people fell over him. To others he was a precious cornerstone that they trusted. And our reaction here this morning to him reveals our hearts. Either a repentant heart that has come to trust him and love him, or the heart with which we were born, that still wicked and self-centered and self-righteous and self-reliant heart, that whatever else we do refuses to have Jesus Christ reign over our lives. We'd rather continue in our foolishness, trusting crumbling stone, than turn to one who is the rock. The baptism Jesus brings divides, and so therefore, lastly this morning, once again, it demands your repentance. In the light of your sin, in the light of divine judgment, reject the false ways that we considered last week. Acknowledge that you need nothing less than a change of heart and a change of mind, a change of direction. How many times have you tried to turn over a new leaf in your life and it's failed? It will always fail. You need something far more radical. You need this eternal, supernatural transformation which only Jesus can bring. You need to be given repentance unto life. You need to turn from your sin, your unbelief, your darkness. And you need to flee this morning to the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is able to save you. The first word of the first preacher in the New Testament is repent. The first word of Jesus' ministry is repent. And Jesus, as a loving warning to you, says, unless you repent, you too will perish. It's that serious. But it's that clear. It's that obvious. It's that loving a warning to you. Unless you repent, you too will perish. Do you know what your life needs more than anything else? It needs a reorientation of the whole outlook of your life from sin to God. And that's something that he is not unwilling to give you. And so as we close, I call upon you in all human weakness this morning, but in the name of Jesus, in the light of these truths from God, will you not hear this morning, humble yourself before God and see and acknowledge and own up to unreservedly your own sin. We have all sinned. No one knows that more than the one standing before you this morning. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have all hideously wronged and offended God. I have, you have. Will you not acknowledge that? That in your heart, the very core of your being, you've sinned against God. And in all of your ways which flow from your heart, you have grieved and offended the God who made you and the God who's been so good to you. Will you not see and acknowledge your sin, secondly, with sorrow? It's right to have a heartfelt grief, a mourning, an anguish over what we are. The Bible describes us as sinners. It's quite right this morning that our response would be a response of sorrow from the heart, from the very core of our being, for the very core of our being, for the offence that we have been to God. It's right, thirdly, that we shame for what we've been. We have that uncomfortable feeling of guilt and humiliation arising from our sense of sin. We're so corrupt, we're so polluted before a holy, holy, holy God. And therefore we need to see and sorrow and shame for our sin. Fourthly, we need to learn to hate our sin. A strong, active dislike and loathing of all that stands against God. And primarily being concerned with my own sin, all of its form, all of its rebellion, all of its pollution, all of its pride, all of its stubbornness. It's hateful. And so fifthly, you're bid to come and confess. To admit before God your sin and your guilt. To say, against you, you only have I sinned. Has that ever dawned on you? You know, it's true. You know, I used to think something of myself. I used to think I was doing all right. I used to think I was a better person than most people. But in the light of what God says to me, I have to simply say, against Him and Him only, have I sinned? I've sinned against heaven and against you. Have you ever confessed your sin sincerely and earnestly? The nature of it and then the particular sins of it. Come and confess your sin this morning. And as you do that, turn from sin. Renounce sin with the whole of your heart. Turn from all sin, and out of love for the Lord Jesus Christ, finish with sin and flee to Him today to find Him to be your rock and your refuge. And the one who has so loved you that He came into this world to suffer and to bleed and to die for you, to blot out your sin by having it counted against Him. Oh, this morning, if you turn from all of that vileness and filth and turn to the beautiful Saviour Jesus Christ, repent and believe the good news. He will never cast away anyone who truly comes to Him. If you come, if you call, He will accept and He will save. There's a coming judgment. It requires real repentance. The judge who is coming is Jesus. When He comes, He will gather the repentant who trusted Him. Those who've come to Him aright, He will save. The unrepentant will face the unquenchable fire. The fire for the chaff, that eventually burnt itself out. Not so the fire that Jesus speaks of. Eternal judgment is everlasting punishment. It's a judgment which is decisive and irreversible. And you need not fear that judgment if you will but humble yourself and repent and believe the good news and trust Jesus Christ for yourself. Let's pray.